What's up? At least, yes, maybe I'm more mainstream today. I don't know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for resurrecting your Son. We thank you that death did not defeat him, that he defeated death. We pray that you would bless this class now. Help us to understand truth a little bit better. Help us to understand postmodernism a little bit better. Father, please bless this lesson and help us to learn from it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to talk a little bit, we're going to talk about a lot about postmodernism and a little bit about the emergent church. So obviously Pastor Hendricks has been doing a good job talking about the emergent church. So Brian McLaren? Yeah. He's influential and he's widely listened to. Whether people agree with him or not, people listen to him. What if you were to read something like this? We can clearly see that there is no bi-univocal correspondence between linear signifying links or arcing writing, depending on the author, and this multi-referential, multi-dimensional machinic catalysis. The symmetry of scale, the transversality, the pathic non-discursive character of their expansion. All these dimensions remove us from the logic of the excluded middle and reinforce us in our dismissal of the ontological binarism we criticized previously. How about this? Class is intrinsically responsible for the status quo, says Debord. However, according to Buxton, it is not so much class that is intrinsically responsible for the status quo, but rather the economy and subsequent stasis of class. Thus, if the semioticist paradigm of narrative holds, we have to choose between cultural deconstruction and the neo-patriarchal paradigm of expression. Marx promotes the use of cultural post-capitalist theory to deconstruct sexism. Do you recognize the second one? What if I were to tell you that one of those was a real human being and the other one wasn't? One of them is a computer program generating postmodernism. Which one was it? But it makes a different one every time, but you're right, it is the second one. Postmodernism spends a lot of its time being confusing. And it's not simply because it's a difficult subject. You can explain complex things in simple ways. It's partly because of the way they view language. And so this first quotation that I made, I don't remember who it's from. I actually picked it up from an article by Richard Dawkins. It's, oddly enough, he doesn't like postmodernism either. There's a lot of effort put into trying to flip our understanding of truth and logic and understanding on its head. This is what we have in academia talking about postmodernism. And this kind of thing, this discomfort or even hatred of clear communication of truth filters its way all the way through the media, all the way into our schools, all the way into popular culture. So it's very important that we understand postmodernism. Today we'll talk about postmodernism, we'll talk about its history, some characteristics of it, some of the consequences of it, some of the ironies and critiques of it, and a brief case study. And after that we'll talk about the emergent church a little bit. So, trick question. Ought we to be pre-modern, post-modern, or modern as Christians? Pre-modern is usually classified as a period before the Enlightenment, where most people were very, very spiritual in their entire lives. You were not so much interested in finding out all knowledge. You were partly interested in finding out knowledge, but you were mostly interested in the worship of God and how that affected your day-to-day life. And so in the medieval times, in the ancient times, in Christianity, and in other civilizations, non-Christian civilizations, you were very, very spiritual, very spiritually oriented in your life. The modern era came about starting with the Enlightenment up through part of the 20th century, where there was a lot of focus on the knowability of things, where you can, for instance, one of the projects of the modern era was trying to prove pretty much all of math from some very basic axioms. The idea being, we can know everything, and we can prove everything deductively, almost. The idea that scientific knowledge was revelatory in its nature, that you could learn everything that you needed to know scientifically through knowledge, was a very important characteristic of the modern era. Postmodernism was a reaction to that. Somewhere in the early 20th century, I think the 1930s or so, someone named Kurt Gödel, forgive the pronunciation. Anyway, I don't. Is he? Was he Dutch? You know, G-O-D-E-L. G-O-D-E-L. I'm out on the German. Okay. He proved that you can't prove all of math from some basic axioms, that either your system is going to be incomplete or it's going to be inconsistent. So you start from some basic axioms like, oh, every number has a successor. 2 is the successor of 1, for instance. 0 is a successor of no number. You take a couple other theorems and you try to prove all of number theory, for instance. Well, he showed that your system of number theory is going to be either inconsistent or incomplete. And it was partly based around the idea of the liar's paradox. Anybody remember the liar's paradox? The Cretan says all Cretans are liars, gluttons and lazy whatever. You know, this is kind of like saying, this statement is false. You know, if it's false, then, well, it's not false. But it's kind of a weird paradox. Kurt Gödel actually basically made a proof that said, you can't prove this proof. That's not exactly what he said, but that was the idea. So inserting that into your system shows that you're not going to be able to prove that proof. Well, that means there's at least one proof that you can't prove. Okay. So without getting into too much more detail, you can't know everything given some basic fundamental axioms. You have to go outside your system in order to understand everything. Well, postmoderns sort of not latched onto that, but latched on to some other currents in culture and started rejecting the idea that you can know everything. Well, then they started rejecting the idea that you can really know anything for sure. Okay. So ought we to be pre-modern, post-modern, or modern as Christians? Very good. I did couch it as a trick question. So they're all three products of human thought. They're all three limited in their scope. They're not going to be complete. And so we have to keep going back to the Bible, and we have to keep trying to understand what God wants us to do. That said, quick history of postmodernism. Now, I will need help with this one. Søren Kierkegaard. I don't know how to pronounce that. Around 1843, he was exploring the notion of truth in relation to religion. He said, truth is subjectivity. And this was a modern philosopher. Most people place him in the modern era. However, I'm putting him at the beginning of postmodernism, because his notion is very similar to what a lot of postmoderns say, and it shows that postmodernism is inextricably linked with modernism. As much as postmoderns, this is actually pretty important. I don't know how I'm going to write it on the board to help you remember it, but postmodernism is really, really bound up with modernism. existentialism, for instance, the idea that you make your own reality. To be is to do, and to do is to be, and things like that. Those are modern ideas, and yet postmodernism is full of that kind of thing. So postmodernism and modernism are a lot more closely related than postmodernists like to think. Okay. Truth is subjectivity. Friedrich Nietzsche in 1880 said, "There are no fixed values, and God is dead. Our societies don't need God anymore. We've evolved past that, the need for God. There's nothing fixed about truth or value." 1920, the Dada movement, a focus on the framing of objects and discourse as being important, or more important than the work itself. I don't know if you've ever sat in on a recent English lecture, English class lecture, but a lot of times the professor will talk a lot more about the author, the author's thinking around a particular topic, the cultural circumstances around the work that he wrote, more than what the work is actually saying. They'll try to focus on what the author was driving at, not so much in terms of what he wanted you to believe, but more in terms of why was he writing this. Okay, so they're focusing on the frame rather than the picture. When, if any of you are interested in painting, when you look at a painting, is the frame important? Yeah. Is the picture important? Yeah. You look at the whole thing, right? You don't section off one part and say, this is the important part. The painting is meant to be taken as a whole. Okay, so the Dada movement, basically they put art out there. It wasn't really art. They were trying to make things ridiculous for the purpose of showing the frame around what they were doing. So they'd do things like a row of pianos, and that was art. They'd just make a big, fill a room with pianos. You know, no particular meaning, but that's kind of what they were intending. Some people theorize that Dada was kind of just a baby talk, babble, ridiculous, no real sense. Okay, so far you have truth is subjectivity, there are no fixed values, and we're past the need for God. 1920s, the frame is more important than the contents. 1950, Ludwig Wittgenstein believed what was called anti-foundationalism. There's no certainty, and he started philosophizing about language itself. Okay, so up until then, people had been theorizing about truth. Okay? People took it for granted that language was a means of communication of truth. At this point, he starts theorizing about the nature of language. He says there's no real foundation for language. Language just kind of exists in its own cloud. There's nothing that it rests on. Okay? So now you have an emphasis on language. We've been talking about truth. Now they start talking about language. Thomas Kuhn, in 1962 or so, wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolution, in which he coined the term paradigm shift. Everybody's heard of the paradigm shift. He went through various cultural scientific revolutions throughout history. For instance, the move from a geocentric, Earth being in the center of everything, to a heliocentric solar system, meaning the sun is in the center. Okay? He talked about the move from flat Earth to round Earth. He talked about the move from circular erratic orbits to elliptical orbits of celestial bodies. And he talked about the way that culture was before and up to the revolution and the way it was afterwards. And what happened was the people who were promoting the new ideas were castigated for their beliefs because of this paradigm idea that everybody is so couched in their own culture and their own beliefs that they're unwilling to move out of them to embrace a new, radically new idea. So this starts emphasizing the importance of culture in even scientific belief. Scientific beliefs start becoming under attack. Now, we as Christians believe that science is a valid means of learning truth because God has made us to be able to know things, to be able to perceive things. Now we have philosophers starting to latch onto the idea that even science is subject to cultural sensitivities, cultural norms. Okay, 1970, Jacques Derrida died recently, I guess a couple of years ago. He introduces the idea of deconstruction, which we'll talk about later. He started trying to re-examine the fundamentals of knowledge. How do we know? Really going after the epistemology question. Okay. Jean Baudrillard, 1981, wrote a book called Simulacra and Simulation. His idea was that reality can be, maybe is, created by media. Could be even unconsciously by the media. But what we believe as reality... Jean Baudrillard, Baudrillard. The reality being created by the media, and it could be even unbeknownst to the media itself, just as a large organization, as a large blob, it's creating a reality for us to consume. What we believe is reality is largely dependent on media. Now, two movies I'm thinking of where... They were recent movies, I guess 90s, maybe 90s and 2000s, where they played with the idea that what we believe is reality could be simply a simulation and not true reality at all. Okay? Anybody can name one? One's obvious, I think. Anybody that's seen it anyway. That's a good one. Yes, that's actually an excellent one. I'll add that. That's not the one I was thinking of. Yeah, The Matrix. For those that haven't seen The Matrix, everybody is basically a power generator for a bunch of independent robots. And in order to keep the power generators going, us, they are providing a virtual reality for these people that looks every bit as real as everything else. And the story of the movie is some people break out of it and try to break past it and so forth. That was what Baudrillard called a simulacrum, an alternate reality that we believe is reality because we have no reason to believe otherwise. But it could be that it's not reality. What do we know? Basically, he didn't believe that God made our senses to know truth, to be able to perceive things. They could be fooled. There's another movie that had to do more with the media, and probably fewer people saw it. It's called Wag the Dog. The story of the movie was there's a president. He had a sexual scandal of some sort. In order to distract the populace from this scandal, he had a movie director come in and a PR guy create a war. And the media showed shots of a young girl running away from the war. And they even went and got a army person or something like that who could be the guy who was caught in the POW for everybody to latch onto emotionally. And they even started a fad. They got a guy who created fads and stuff. He came in and started, you know, they throw their shoes over telephone lines for whatever reason, just as a fad, and they called him Old Shoe. You know, they just did all these things to snare the hearts of the people, to distract them from the scandal that was going on. So the idea was the media created reality for these people. That's the idea that Baudrillard's going after. Truman Show also is a good one for those that haven't seen it. It's just that there's only one person for whom there's an alternate reality. His life is surrounded by actors. He's in a false world. And as far as he's concerned, it's real, but he eventually starts seeing holes, kinks in the works, and starts breaking out of it. Other names that you might hear, Karl Barth, Jean-François Lyotard, Michel Foucault, and Richard Rorty. Most of these people were French, and most postmodernism as its own philosophy came out of France. Well, it's trickled throughout. I mean, it's trickled to all aspects of Western industrialized society. So it's not, they were influential because They influenced academia. Academia influenced students. Students influence media and everything. Kierkegaard? Oh, Karl Barth, yes. Yes, he was very influential. Made the cover of Time magazine a couple times. And he's a favorite of the emergent church, actually. I've never actually gotten to read any of his works, though. I don't feel entirely comfortable describing what he believed. It's difficult. Okay. So you have one other thing about Karl Barth. He had this notion that God was so different from humanity that it was very hard to relate to him as a father in any meaningful way. And it was very hard to truly understand him. So I don't know exactly what the consequences were to that, but it could be, for instance, people would be less likely to actually study theology, to study God himself, more likely to simply be Christian, whatever that means. And you can see that aspect in the emergent church. Okay, a couple clarifications. Anybody want to try to distinguish between postmodern and postmodernist? Okay, we are postmodern. We are not postmodernist, I hope. Postmodern simply means coming after the modern period. It's more of a historical statement. Postmodernistic or postmodernist is more of a philosophical statement. So if you hear postmodern you'll have to filter when people are saying something. A lot of people mix them up. If you hear someone say postmodern and they mean postmodernist, that's fine. Just interpret it correctly. But also, postmodernism is mainly a Western and industrialized thing. You don't find postmodernism in China. You don't really find it in India. You don't find it in sub-Saharan Africa. You don't find it in places that are just struggling for the basics of life. When you have enough time to sit around and think about things enough, you'll just come up with whatever. And our history has shown that. Postmodernism is one of those things. What you will find, however, is... Yes, right. No, I don't think so. What I was about to say with respect to the Eastern thinkers, you will find people latching onto postmodern ideas simply because they are as vague as some Eastern philosophies. But I think Eastern lightning is a cult born partly by the work of the devil in a church that's not very equipped biblically. You can't name all the motives behind the leader of the Eastern Lightning, but they're sinful, whatever they are. I don't think it's necessarily postmodern. So a lot of these people I mentioned were prior to the 1960s, but really they were modernists leading into modernism. Usually you say after the 1960s or so, or 50s, or whatever. Not before the 1930s. Before the 30s is very, very modern. In its thinking, very bleak, you'll find. Communism is born out of modernism. Fascism and other dehumanizing kinds of, those are modern. Postmodernism tries to embrace the idea of human and being human, and embracing that as being a self-contradictory kind of thing, and we just kind of live with it. And so postmodernism is more beautiful, usually, in its product than modernism. The 60s, I heard a statistic a while ago, the 1960s were the first, the kids of the 1960s were the first generation of kids that had disposable spending money. And what came of that? Flower children and hippies and drugs and all kinds of interesting things. Too much free time, too much free money. Okay, what is deconstruction? You've probably heard of deconstruction before. If a Christian author denounces homosexuality is a sin, a deconstructionist might take his words and say, well, say it was in the 1800s. Why, during the 1800s, would he feel pressed to do that? Why is there an issue? In the 1800s, it was commonly accepted that homosexuality was a sin. And so, by his making a point of it, maybe he's trying to cover something up. Maybe he was actually a homosexual himself, and he was ashamed of it and wanted to compensate for it by writing against it. Therefore, Christian writer X was a homosexual. This is deconstruction, taking words and turning them around. It's characterized by the notion that language is inherently unstable, the meaning of words changes over time. We can't necessarily understand words. Pastor Hendricks has covered this a little bit. We can't necessarily understand words that other people say. When you go to the dictionary, for instance, and you look up a word, what do you find? You find more words. And then if you're unclear about any of those words, you look up that word in the dictionary, what do you find? You find more words. Words are defined by more words, which are defined by more words, and so what you get is eventually a big web of words, and that is language. Again, there's no structure for this language, but instead of being a weird cloud, it's a big web of words that's just sitting on nothing. Meanings rest on opposition and exclusion. This is another characteristic of deconstruction. Why do you have the word freedom? Well, we have the word freedom because there's such a thing as slavery or bondage. we have the word majority because there's such a thing as a minority. Man is the opposite of woman. You have all these different words that are just resting on the fact that the opposite exists. If we didn't, you know, it's hard to think of an instance, but if there were a certain word that didn't have an opposite, then you'd wonder why it existed at all. For instance, if the only weather you ever had were snowy, you know, if it was snow all the time, then instead of saying, it's a bright springtime day, you would say, it's a wet snow day, or it's a dry snow day, or it's a really windy snow day. And you'd start having words about all the different kinds of snow. And so the word snow in itself would be meaningless. Words exist in relation to other words. Okay, deconstruction. Another characteristic of postmodernism, the hermeneutic of suspicion. Hermeneutic is a basic framework for understanding something, basic framework for interpreting something. The hermeneutic of suspicion, this is a consequence of deconstruction. Because of the nature of language, you can't necessarily trust what people are saying. In fact, you should distrust what people are saying. You find this a lot, all over the place. You say something, if a Christian author, or any dogmatic person, you know, someone who has real beliefs in truth and things like that, if he makes an opinion about, how men ought to be diligent, hard workers, well, a feminist might come in, a postmodernistic feminist might come in and say, well, what about women? Why are you making such a big deal about men? You know, and she would go in and start trying to turn the words that the author said into a bigoted, chauvinistic kind of statement that men are the only ones that should do work and women should just sit around and be pretty. That's a consequence of deconstruction. That's what we call the hermeneutic of suspicion. And if you watch out for this, you will see it. Yes. Yes. It's related to deconstruction in that language exists in opposition to itself. I mean, words exist in opposition. When you use one word, you're avoiding another word. This explicitly. And also, postmodernists tend to look at history as the story of oppressors and oppressed. And everything is about oppressors and the oppressed. And so language, when used by an oppressor, is inherently used, maybe even unconsciously used to continue the oppression of the oppressed. What the author... Yes. The fact that God is male, the fact that mankind is mankind and not womankind, or man and womankind, the fact that the generic pronoun when you don't know the sex of a person is he, all these things are anathema to someone who is looking at the world in terms of the oppressor and the oppressed. Now, what's difficult about this for us is there has been a lot of oppression in the world in the past. But it's foolish to look at everything in terms of the oppressor and the oppressed. Yeah, it's bitter, right? It definitely is. And for the generic and for God. Right. Mm-hmm. Which is grammatically correct. Yeah, it's a. Yep. It's driving our language, even oddly enough. You can say he or she, though. Okay. Right. So, obviously, we don't want to oppress people, and unconsciously, a lot of people have adopted this discomfort. What the author intended is almost irrelevant. There's an aversion to dead white males, which is a phrase you'll see, dead white males, as symbols of past oppression. Greek philosophers, European philosophers, our founding fathers, the majority of Western history is rife with dead white males, and we should be suspicious of them, because they were... That's later. Postmodernists tend to have an agenda, even when interpreting Jesus, or reinterpreting, or deconstructing, or whatever you want to call it. There's the feminist Jesus, there's the homosexual Jesus. They tend to have an agenda when they're talking about it specifically. Okay, that's the hermeneutics of suspicion. Texts. Meaning is a text, or they think of meaning as being texts. They talk about narrative a lot. Dialogue, conversation, story. When you are describing Christianity, for instance, as a postmodernist, you are going to talk about the narrative. And you're going to use words like narrative and story if you want people to listen to you. Because you're not going to say things like, P implies Q, P therefore Q. That's going to turn people off. What they want is stories and narrative. But one of the things that they do not allow is a meta-narrative that says, how do you interpret narrative? How do you understand narrative? Can you give me an example of a meta-narrative? It tells you how to interpret narrative or interpret life. The Bible is a meta-narrative, and the Christian worldview as a result, as handed down by Christian parents. I did Middle Eastern. I don't know how white they were. Yes, that's true. The modern Christianity is a perversion of the original. So no meta-narrative is allowed. Stories. Well, I don't know. Even for us as adults, we shouldn't necessarily view stories as being a childish thing. But no, they view story as a big thing. You know, the story of Western culture, the story of my life, the story of, a particular thing. And if you're trying to communicate any aspect of truth, you're going to communicate a story, not a proposition. And it can be interpreted different ways. Right. Language determines thought. There was an interesting hypothesis a while ago called the Sapir-Whorf hypothesis, where language enables and limits the way you think. You're limited to the nature of language. When we are trying to think mathematically, we have words like plus and minus, but prior to the concepts of minus and exponent and other mathematical ideas, people just couldn't think in that way. Well, this particular hypothesis has been trounced any number of times. People have shown also that babies have logical categories even before they have any real ability with language. Having logical categories does not imply that they are consistent or rational logical categories. Finally, postmodernism is on one hand silly and on the other hand scary. It has taken over the arts and humanities, and this is where worldviews get communicated. The sciences and the math, the mathematics and the engineering are all the realms of modernism. Modernism is alive and well today. But everything else, humanities, language, the arts, is the realm of the postmodernists. And the postmodernists are trying to go after the sciences, to the point where even the education department is postmodern. And you get situations like we had, and I wish I could find the article, I'll have to find it sometime, but there was a school in, I think, California or some such place where mathematics was not so much about getting the right answer as getting to a consensus in the class. Now, quick poll, who wants to ride in an airplane designed by a mathematician that's the product of that class? That's just a mistake. That's not postmodernism, that's just a mistake. Yes, I guess. I don't know that. I don't think it shows up that way, typically. Typically it's going to be a word problem and you're going to misinterpret the word problem and come up with the wrong answer, but everybody happens to misinterpret it in the correct way. And everybody comes up with the same answer. Okay. Here's some consequences. Some consequences of postmodernism. Anti-humanism. And that is the biggest one. I mentioned earlier that modernism is dehumanizing. Postmodernism tries to be rehumanizing, but it actually doesn't. In an effort, for instance, in the arts, in an effort to show the arts as a bunch of joke and ridicule and self-contradiction, people aim to shock the viewer, the participant, whatever, in any given artistic endeavor. And as a result, no longer are the arts something that we can take part of, that we can embrace humanity and our common plight in sin and the fallen world and the redemption of Jesus Christ. But it's just all meaningless, it's all ridiculous, we give up. And we'll just show how we give up by doing this art. That's one of the consequences of postmodernism. Radical environmentalism is one form that this anti-humanism takes. You get statements, like there was a conference in Texas, environmental conference, where one person, no, I think it was a health conference, and one person was saying, there will be a flu pandemic, millions and millions of people will die, and everybody cheered, you know. Good, this is one solution to environmentalism, fewer people. No longer are people image bearers of God, and people are a plague on this planet. No matter what we do, we can't not make an impact on this planet, whereas animals just know how to fit in. Dehumanizing. You have the right to choose, elevated above all things. This is an existentialist kind of selfish, you are the most important person in your life kind of view. The right to choose an abortion or not, the right to choose everything, is paramount. And the right for the baby to have its choices available to it or not. This is not a human being anymore. Our language is now being redone such that we don't talk about babies in the womb, we talk about the fetus, and that's a way to get away from the idea of it being a human being. Yes. People should be available. But that, I mean, there's any number of takes on that. Nobody is a consistent postmodernist. When it comes down to it, you're not going to be. Right. And you can call them on it, and they'll just ignore you, I guess. Then you are bound by the laws of society, which are the dominant party, dominant moral party's expression in any given place. On paper, a postmodernist would be okay with Sharia law so long as the majority believed it. They would also be against it, because it's an oppression of women. But even if they were okay with it, and they went into that society, they would not want to be part of it. They would think, oh, this is wrong, it's time for you to stop. I'm here now. I mean, when it comes down to it, postmodernism really is a product of people sitting around with too much time. And you're not going to be that consistent in the end. When you steal the wallet of a nihilist who says nothing exists, I'm a skeptic about everything, he's going to ask for it back. Right? You just can't, you can't be consistent. Thank you for reminding us. Some critiques and ironies of postmodernism. As Paul said, it was created by dead white males, and increasingly more dead white males. Jean Baudrillard, who wrote Simulacra and Simulation, died this year or last year, very recently, I think this year. Okay. Jacques Derrida was a white male, he's dead now. I mean, they have this aversion to dead white males, and yet they are dead white males themselves. It's ironic. Is it a power play of the humanities over the sciences? The sciences get a lot of credit for being useful. When you're in the humanities department, I mean, what's the big joke? If you go to college and get a degree in chemical engineering, someone else goes and gets a job in English. What are you going to say about the English person? The English major. You're probably going to make jokes like, I hope you're able to get a job when you get out, probably teaching English. Something like that, right? In our society, there's a kind of humor placed on the humanities in college. And so, ironically, you could deconstruct, for instance, the humanities, the postmodernism itself, as a power play of the humanities over the science. Oppression. They're using language to their own ends, which incidentally is something that they're fine with. Their notion of rhetoric is not so much communicating truth in a clear and persuasive and winsome way. Rhetoric is using words to get something. And politics is full of rhetoric. Truth really has no bearing on this. Convincing persuasiveness, yes. Winsomeness, yes. Truth, yeah. Rationality, yeah. If you can say something, for instance, all kinds of logical fallacies. There was a sex scandal in England in the 60s, and the Minister of Parliament who was involved denied it. And a reporter mentioned that to the person bringing the accusations, and she said, well, he would say that, wouldn't he? Well, that's a logical fallacy. I mean, it's an ad hominem. It's attacking him, the man, instead of the argument. That's rhetoric. Today, that's rhetoric. And so when you hear the word rhetoric, usually you're not hearing someone, he's a great orator, he can really convince you of the truth. People are saying, he really knows how to use words to his own ends, to whoever's ends. Okay, that's rhetoric today. It's self-refuting, although I'm not sure that postmodernists would disagree. Is postmodernism itself a meta-narrative? You can ask that of a postmodernist. Postmodernist people, just like Scott said, don't like it when you deconstruct or misinterpret what they say. They don't like the consequences of moral relativism. For instance, feminists in the U.S. don't like the culturally appropriate mistreatment of women in the other cultures. In other cultures, like in Saudi Arabia and all kinds of places, really. It's culturally appropriate to beat your wife. Well, feminists here don't like that at all, but it's culturally appropriate, isn't it? It's fundamentally a denial of the existence of a God who communicates, which is not so much an irony about postmodernism, but it's an irony about any Christian who embraces postmodernism. Okay, a case study. Last year, Scott played, did you play for a class, the Dan Brown lecture? I think you did, yeah. Last year we listened to a lecture by Dan Brown to a writers' organization. I think either he was accepting an award or just doing a talk or something like that. Da Vinci Code, yeah. Dan Brown, yeah. Oh. Is everybody... Scott did a very good class last year on the Da Vinci Code. If you remember, it's about this secret conspiracy to... suppress the feminine aspect of the church, the sacred feminine. And there's a lot of interest in the Gnostic Gospels lately, how the Gospel of Judas fundamentally changes our understanding of early Christianity and things like that. You still see these headlines popping up today. Anytime any event happens, I think the recent burial, the tomb of Jesus' family thing, that I think that kind of resurged some interest in people. When you... There's a tendency, as I mentioned earlier, towards an agenda. If you are going to read something, then you can't know anything about what was going on. All you really can know is what the author thought, right? And then you start deconstructing that, given the cultural surroundings. But when it suits your purposes, you can, you know, assume that everybody believed what this one author thought. Okay, the Da Vinci Code is about the oppression of women. It's a conspiracy theory. It's a very good example of the hermeneutic of suspicion. Brown talks about history in this talk, about history being, what is history? It is interpreting the interpreters. You read what other people have written, and then you interpret what they wrote. That's history. That's the study of history. Dan Brown is the author of the Da Vinci Code. History was written by the winners. Oppression and being oppressed. Origins of his book was, when he described the origins of his book, it was in the context of talking about people who criticized his book. What did he do in response? He told a story of how he came to this book. I was on a spiritual search, he said. He makes any attacks on his book, the contents of his books, to be attacks on him. This is the rhetoric aspect of postmodernism. You're taking what one person is saying and then making it an oppressive statement. Someone's trying to oppress you. He claims that those people have a right to exist. Who am I to judge? But then he tries to debunk them, tolerantly, of course. He says, it's dangerous to believe that we're infallible. He doesn't really address the real issue. Everything he says is as if it's all subjective. Is he wrong? Are they right? It's kind of irrelevant. And he was very well received by this crowd of writers. Yes, well, that's okay. It's 10:28, and I'm supposed to finish on time. Pastor Andy said. The Emergent Church. It's not all bad. It's not all good. We have a lot to learn from it. I think Pastor Hendricks has been very good and clear in what he's been communicating. There's a lot of good that we can get from the Emergent Church. Frankly, it's not that impressive to me in the way it's addressing things. It says modernism, the church, modern church is bad because the modern church is all about propositional statements and not about missional living and love and all this other stuff. And when they say, well, in order to get real worship and real missional living and real love and taking care of the widow and the orphan and so forth, we've got to throw out this other stuff. Well, obviously you don't. There are plenty of good examples of churches that do it right. The problem tends to be just that we're in a fallen world. And so Emergent Church is kind of a pendulum swing in the opposite direction away from modernism. They're very much against the idea of modernism, which is ironic given the inextricable linkedness of modernism and postmodernism, which is why I made that point earlier. The Emergent Church is a protest against modernism. It's a protest against traditional evangelicalism and fundamentalism, especially fundamentalism. And it's a protest against a consumeristic, seeker-sensitive church where, how would you like your Jesus? Latte or cappuccino? You know, that's kind of the attitude that they have towards seeker-sensitive churches. In their sermons, they'll have stories rather than explanation, emphasis on the story orientation of Hebrew culture and of Jesus. They'd rather dialogue than debate. They want to be missional, all things to all men, very, very, very focused on outsiders and the unchurched. They greatly desire authenticity in worship. They fight against formalism to the point of really not... Some churches never repeat the same thing twice, really, in their worship services. Or try not to, anyway. They desire authenticity in evangelism. When they make friends, they really make friends. They want to make friends with people and then say, come alongside me and I'll tell you the story of Jesus and what he's done for me. They're often fans of Kierkegaard and Barth because they took the Christian scriptures and stepped back a little bit, a lot in some cases, from dogmatism in how you understand the Bible. So a quick critique. In a lot of ways, it boils down to false antitheses, saying, or false dichotomy, let's call it that, saying that if you want to have authentic worship and evangelism, you can't have a propositional, confessional Christianity. Okay. There's a lot of good, but it's really hard to sort through, and so my hope is that the Emergent Church wakes up some of the rest of us to some of the things that we've been avoiding because we've been too busy mowing our lawns and buying stocks and buying toys, and hopefully it will improve the church and not change it too much. I mean, towards the Emergent Church. Anyway, I have more notes, and I'll put them online eventually. I've been kind of lax lately. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you've made us in your image so that we can understand your truth. Father, we pray that we would be humble about what we understand in the right places and that we would be bold and courageous about what we understand in the right places as well. Father, please help us to preach your word, to be true friends to people, to show them not only the story of what God has done for us, but what you have said in your word about the nature of reality. Father, we pray that we would be whole Christians, that we would not live part of our life in church and doing Christian things occasionally, and then the rest of it is devoid of thoughts of you. We pray that our entire life would be filled with true religion. Please help us now as we worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.